and to understand the fulfillment of Leviticus 23 and things that most of us have taken for granted. But I always think it's a good idea to go back there and to review some of this information, because hopefully our audience is always changing, and hopefully people are coming along and people are watching that haven't watched before, or maybe seeing this for the first time. And we've got like probably close to 50,000 sermons recorded on our website now, so maybe somebody will stumble across this and it will resonate with them maybe for the first time and maybe reinforce it. And then there's always the younger generations that we assume as speakers that, hey, everybody should know this. Everybody sitting in front of them should know, you know, exactly what some of the older folks know, but they don't always. But over a century ago, several men began to understand the fulfillment of Leviticus 23, and it's a fascinating study. It's a fascinating story. One spread his knowledge through personal campaigns and writing for the publication of the Church of God, Seventh Day. He had 70 evangelistic campaigns centered around Pasadena, California, 70 of them in the Southland of Southern California, and he also spread the gospel message in South America. He went down to South America, and it wasn't Herbert Armstrong. It was a man by the name of G.G. Rupert. And at 75 years old, he died in 1922, but his writings were preserved in the Bible Advocate, which is the publication of the Church of God Seventh Day. And he wrote about a lot of things that later on, and apparently, Herbert Armstrong, after his calling, also stumbled upon. There is some evidence that he was influenced a little bit by the writings of G.G. Rupert. In fact, there were Church of God Seventh-day ministers who, the editors of those publications, seemed to, it appears, there's no hard evidence, I suppose, but it looks like some of that information was transferred to Herbert Armstrong. But before he became acquainted, if he did, with the writings of G.G. Rupert, he began, as many of you know, just keeping the Sabbath after he tried to disprove it to his wife in 1927. And most of us would trace his calling to the truths that you're well acquainted with to that time around 1927, when a neighbor who was a member of the Church of God Seventh Day, Mrs. Rubicorn, and her husband apparently was either a deacon or an elder in that particular faith, in that particular group, in that fellowship. He was trying to disprove his wife. He was trying to tell his wife, no, everybody else can't be wrong. I mean, somebody would have caught this, right? I mean, that's what normally we would think. Hey, if the Sunday is not the day to be kept, somebody along the way would have figured this out, and everybody would be keeping Saturday, not Sunday. Well, he came to find out that that wasn't right. And as he tried to disprove his wife, he actually proved it to himself, studying night and day, going to the public libraries. And that's how he began to be called. And that's a story that most of you are at least a little bit familiar with. When Herbert Armstrong began to understand and keep the Sabbath, he realized that in the same chapter that he was learning from about the Sabbath were all these other days that we all keep. And he looked at that and he reasoned, and we'll turn to Leviticus 23 and verses 1 through 3 now. He saw these other days mentioned. And Leviticus 23 and verse 1, we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak. Now, that was kind of scary. Hope you didn't hear that online. a little frightening. It'll keep us active. Now, the first one is one that, the first, like that, you know, that loud noise, that's not the bad one. It's the anticipation of when is the next one going to come. It really gets you because you're always on edge. So we did that on purpose to make sure you pay attention for the rest of the sermon. You may not pay attention to what I say, but you'll be alert to wondering when it's going to drop again.
The crack crew.
Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, to my knowledge and memory and recollection, What struck Mr. Armstrong back in the late 20s and early 30s was this realization that he found within himself that since the Sabbath was mentioned in this chapter and others, these other days are also mentioned as holy convocations, and so he reasoned to himself, obviously and logically, that the other days should be kept as well, and that furthers interest in a lot of other things and study. But how we keep the feast today, how we understand the typology of just keeping these days, and then what they would mean later on prophetically, or what they would mean historically and prophetically, is something that did not happen all at once. Now, we've received it ourselves kind of all at once. I mean, when you're first called to the truth of God, and you begin to think, hear things, and it's like the proverbial, you're learning things like drinking out of a fire hydrant or a fire hose, just gushing at you in waves of, you know, just powerful force. And he learned about these things gradually, and it's apparent through his writings and coworker letters through the years that in the late 30s, the understanding of Bible prophecy began to solidify. Now, it was like 1937 or so in which he submitted the need to keep these to the Church of God Seventh Day, and the reason for his disassociation with that group was their refusal to keep it, and he was convicted in his own mind. So they just continued keeping together as a small group, and then he was added and added and added, and the rest is history. It became kind of a worldwide church and a worldwide movement, as we know. So he began keeping a Sabbath day when he proved to himself that it was never done away, and then it struck him that if the Sabbath was not done away, then neither of these other days, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Day. And so we read in Leviticus 23 and verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this past Tuesday, we celebrated trumpets, which Mr. Armstrong understood eventually typified Jesus' defeat of this world's systems and the beginning of his assumption to reign on this earth for 1,000 years, actually heralding in the defeat of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and then the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire at that time. And we read about that at the end of Revelation 19. And then we look forward to the Day of Atonement, which we're looking forward to now. We're almost, I guess, kind of halfway between trumpets and atonement on this Sabbath day today. In Leviticus 23 and verse 26, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So affliction, we understand, is basically fasting, you know, 24-hour fast, a time. Obviously, we've always, through the years, cautioned people with excessive medical situations that would cause you some hardship or cause, you know, we don't want anybody to die because they're fasting on the Day of Atonement, so maybe take a little liquid or whatever to keep you going, and, you know, I mean, that's on you. But most people can handle a simple 24-hour fast pretty easily. Anyway, we know that the fall holy days, much later on in the history of the Church of God, from the time of Mr. Armstrong beginning to understand these things, we understand that the fulfillment of all of these things and the complete understanding, which is not given in Leviticus 23, it's just a command, but the fulfillment of all these things is all throughout the rest of the Bible, right? We see the typification, the typology, we see that it has meaning beyond just the command to keep it. And I know I'm saying stuff that most of you already knew, but it was something that was gradually revealed and something that was gradually understood. And I believe that our understanding grows as time goes on. So atonement, we know, and we'll cover that, you know, later next week, next Thursday. Atonement pictures the binding of Satan and then humanity's reconciliation with God. At-one-ment with God can be possible then with this evil influence removed. But between these 10 days, it's interesting. Now, I guess you would say kind of between the two, maybe 8 full days between the days themselves, but there's a 10-day span, so you get my point. Between these 10 days, and that's the title of the sermon today, 10 Days to Atonement. 10 Days to Atonement, or what did I have in the title? The 10 Days Between Trumpets and Atonement. Something like that, if you are fond of titles. These days symbolize a time of repentance and preparation before all the world enters into the millennial rest. So it's really interesting, I think. What do these 10 days mean prophetically? And what should we learn spiritually before the fact, before the event comes to fruition? It's kind of an interesting. The Bible does say some things about that 10 days, not specifically outlining it, but we'll examine some scriptures today that will help us to understand what happens after the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and before the binding of Satan, the devil. That's, I think, an interesting topic. Let's go back just a little bit, and point number one is trumpet sounds a warning of judgment on the earth. And we read in the book of Joel, we'll go back to that. We covered this on the Day of Trumpets, but Joel 1 and verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, really seems to be more or less a direct warning to us, a trumpet blast for Zion, the church, the greater Zion, not just a physical place on a map in Jerusalem where the temple was, but the fulfillment of the temple is actually the people of God, as we read in Revelation 21 and 22. So we do have sound, right? I mean, we're okay. Okay. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. This is to us. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, the gathering together of these armies to Megiddo, to the final countdown. Now, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. So the trumpet here announces war and divine intervention and a warning to us. And we can take that warning now, can't we? We can certainly understand what that warning is. And then let's turn briefly to Revelation 19, which describes the return of Jesus Christ. As a man of war, Christ is coming in power. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who knew? There is such a thing as a righteous war. When God wages it, it's righteous. Everything else that has happened in mankind's history, all bets are off. Maybe there are some righteous wars. Maybe there are some good in all of it. I mean, probably you see the evil hand of Satan, the devil, in behind every war, and maybe the effort to end those wars is noble and just, and it has to be done, like in World War I, World War II, and the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, the Battle of 1812, and so on. Those are all conflicts of man. Thankfully, it seems as though those outcomes were decided and, you know, people learned lessons and so on and so forth. At least since the Civil War, maybe we've learned a lot of lessons about us as a nation, and what a horrible thing, though, to have happened in our nation. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That would be the saints, along with Jesus Christ. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And that is a lot to think about. Thinking about this final war, the Battle of Megiddo, where the armies are assembled. Most of the armies of the earth are brought to this particular place. And there's going to be a great slaughter. And that's what trumpets, a time of war, is all about. So trumpets that we just rehearsed, God's warning, and the beginning of the last battle. Now I'll move on to point two. I think I've got 4 points today. And I'm just going to announce this because there's going to be a lot of disappointment because of this, but it's a spoiler alert. There will be no bonus scriptures today. I know. You're sad. Aren't you? It's upsetting. Okay, yeah, I thought so. But the ones I do have, I think, are enough. But try to contain yourself. I know, you're sad. I know. I feel for you. Point two, the days between judgment and humbling of the nations. The judgment and the humbling of the nations. What happens between the time of trumpets and atonement? Judgment and humbling of the nations. Between trumpets and atonement, there's a very short time. I mean, time just goes by so quickly, right? You'd be there at the feast and back here, and it'll seem like just a short period of time. Well, this is a short period of time, but it's also very intense. After the beast and the false prophet are defeated on the day of trumpets, will that be the time? Now, some of this is somewhat hypothetical and speculative because the fulfillment of this next prophecy is not totally spelled out as to when exactly it could happen. So I'm inserting kind of an opinion, kind of maybe hypothetical thinking that maybe this takes place, maybe, during the time between trumpets and atonement. Is it possible? I think so. Read with me and see if you agree. And if it doesn't work out that way, we're not going to get it bent out of shape. Right? Because I think it's possible that if you turn to Psalm 2 and read this whole chapter with me, I think it's possible that this may be the message going out to the rest of the leaders. Because just because the day of trumpets happens, I mean, you've still got the influence of the devil running around, see? I mean, his armies have been defeated because, as we read last time on the Day of Trumpets, you've got the demons of Satan, the demons of the false prophet, and the demons of the beast all influencing all of the nations. They go out, they appear like frogs, right, in chapter 16, and their evil spirits just flooding the earth with propaganda, flooding the earth with false information about Jesus Christ, flooding the minds of every inhabitant on the face of the earth and convincing them, we've got to destroy Jesus Christ. So they're all defeated. Those armies are defeated, but they're not subdued yet. It's going to take at least those 8 days to subdue them totally before they're ready to begin the millennial rule under Jesus Christ. My opinion, but I think maybe, you know, look, if anyone really has some other insight into this, talk to me. I mean, I don't necessarily have everything in stone. I mean, none of us do prophetically speaking. I mean, we have really good, broad, general strokes of the brush. But I believe we have to be open-minded, as long as we don't go off in some strange, weird tangent and become some, you know, prophecy nut and have it all. You know, some people do. Anyway, I don't think I do, but let's read verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Well, they've all been attacked. My view, I'm inserting that. Now, maybe I could be wrong, but maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's not over. After the attack at Megiddo, it's not over yet. It doesn't appear. War to end all wars takes place then, but there's still rumblings. There's still this influence of the devil. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And now maybe this happens well before. And yes, I think it does. But maybe also there's some carryover. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Because on trumpets, Christ will announce his rule is going to begin. And I think that the opposition is still going to be there after the day of trumpets. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I take it that this is the Father. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, because Christ will return to the Mount of Olives. He will be there, and he will be in Jerusalem and ruling from there. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is a prophecy, and it will be a reality. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Okay, here's what I think will take place during that 10 days. It may be speculation. It might be a little bit hypothetical. But I think God will continue to plead with the leaders and the nations of the earth during this time. Look, reconcile. You really have no choice. It's for your benefit. We can end all this bloodshed. We can end all the turmoil. Just submit to God. So I think that that's possible, that that could take place during this time. It'll be a time of repentance for some people. It will be a time of reconciliation for a lot of people, a group of people, a special group of people that I'll be talking about in just a moment. It will definitely be a time of rejoicing for them, as the prophecies say. And look, take this message and explore it on your own. Do some deep dives, deep searches onto what could take place. You'll find things that I'm not covering today. It'll be an interesting study for you prior to the Day of Atonement, I think. But take it and make it your own. Invest yourself in it as a preparation for the Day of Atonement, okay? So kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You know, let's make that our goal. You know, people of earth, judges, kings, I mean, they're the ones who are responsible in many cases for their population. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Look, it's a sermon, isn't it? To the entire world, just come around. Just come around. I'm sure there'll be a lot of miracles and signs and wonders that accompany all this. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 through 13. You know, I got a little emotional when Jonathan led that second hymn today, Isaiah the prophet. You know, because when you realize, and I get emotional reading this, prophecies like this, when you realize what man has gone through, hey, it's good to have some good news. Isaiah 27 and verse 12 through 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, you children of Israel. Everyone of Israel, of Jacob's descent, who has been oppressed, taken to captivity. Jeremiah 37 talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, people going into captivity, maybe a tenth of the population being left on the entire earth, 90% wiped out through wars and the ravages of wars and everything else that leads up. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come. Who? Israel. Wherefrom? Who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They'll be brought back during this 10 days. I mean, it has to happen after Christ's intervention in Revelation 19. And they're going to come and worship. It's going to be during this time after the Battle of Megiddo that is called by many philosophers and statesmen the Battle of Armageddon. It's the battle in Megiddo, so you can call it the Battle of Armageddon if you want. We know what you mean. But it's during this time that the survivors of the nations of Israel will be regathered. Do you realize that we're not just talking about nameless, faceless folks here? Do you realize that we're talking about your neighbors? Children, grandchildren, friends. These are real people who have gone into captivity. Just like people have been taken into enslavement and captivity and wars in times past and other difficult passages. It's kind of dark to think about, but it's the reality because some will be brought back. Undoubtedly some, maybe many of you in this audience and out there in cyberland, know. And we can't predict who it's going to be. But think about it being somebody you know. They're not bad people. They're not horrible. They're human beings. That's a judgment that will come upon Israel, specifically the English-speaking peoples of the globe, Ephraim, Manasseh. So we're talking about people that are potentially now in the nations of Great Britain, the United States, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, and maybe other areas of the world. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30 through 38. Jeremiah 25 verses 30 through 38. Did some of you notice a subtle difference in which I give the scriptures? Because you've been after me for years. I don't give us the whole passage at once. So I try to do that. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes. Against all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. Now, I'm not saying dogmatically that this is applying to those 10 days, but it could, because it's very similar to what it says in Psalm 2 as well, which means nothing, but it could be happening during this time. It would seem logical that something like this would happen during those 10 days when there's still chaos, still satanic deception, demonic influence among the nations and leaders. Verse 31, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. This seems to indicate, at least to me, that the problem isn't just stuck in an area 40 or 50 miles north of Jerusalem. It's everywhere. And so it has to go out to the entire earth from all the nations. if God is going to plead his case, just the time of Christ's intervention in Revelation 19 doesn't settle all the controversy on that, just that one time. It's going to take some days, apparently this 10-day period. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Because we know that in the book of Revelation, as these final plagues are poured out on mankind, it says that still 100-pound hailstones, everything that is happening, the last bowl plagues, men refuse to repent. And for those who refuse to repent, it's the second resurrection for them. They'll be raised up. They'll have their opportunity. God's not calling them now. They're used as examples, kind of a way, negative examples for us to understand even our responsibility. Verse 34, wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. This is talking about the rulers of this world who have misled people, who've had power and prestige and influence. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. There's culpability when you take the reign of power. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard. The flock is people, the shepherds are their leaders, political, social, whatever. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, verse 37, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now also turn over to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 through 22. It shall come to pass in that day, and in that day really refers to that time period from the time of God's intervention in the events of mankind. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, again, leaders, and on the earth, kings of the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. It as corrupt as modern day leaders right now are, and we know that they are, and they appear to be good oftentimes. They appear to be, you know, even sometimes sanctimonious. I believe this is my personal opinion. This is what Paul was warning Timothy about. Men who are narcissistic enough to feel like they're not subject to the rule of law, but other people should be. They rule over them. It's going to get 100 times worse than that prior to Christ's return. Because the world will move from any kind of freedom of speech and democratic thinking at all, which, you know, sometimes can be bad enough, to the reign of kings and tyrants, the way it used to be back in the old days, in the Middle Ages, and for centuries before that, where there wasn't anything known as a freedom of speech, there weren't any freedom, individual rights, or anything like that. It's reverting back to that as we move to the time of the end. It's going to be the rule of tyrants and kings and might makes right that sprung up several times in the last 200 years as well. And we had to shed that from Great Britain, and then they finally came around and, you know, apparently learned their lesson. We, of course, began that way as a nation, championing the individual rights and so on and so forth. But look, in the future, it's going back to the old way. Because that's Satan's way. For a brief period of time, 250 years or so, the United States has been the champion of individual freedoms and individual rights. No, it's not perfect. And yeah, tree of knowledge, good and evil, blah, 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 blah. But it has been better than anything else. And no system is perfect. And all systems have been perverted by man. We know that. It's going to get worse. But this is what God is coming to change. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. And many days they shall be punished. I don't know how long many days is. Enough for them, maybe, hopefully, to be rehabilitated and repent. So, 10 days between trumpets and atonement, it's a short interim of judgment for the rest of the nations. And, you know, not every single person is going to be gathered in Megiddo. There are going to be millions, but, I mean, space alone precludes the fact that the whole earth is not going to be in the Middle East. So you see, it's going to have to spread out. The armies of the beasts will be destroyed. The nations are going to be forced to submit. And then the rebellious powers on this earth, which are cosmic and spiritual and demonic, satanic, they're going to be gathered as well to be put in a place of restraint for 1,000 years. We cover that on atonement. But point three, the atonement and binding of Satan, I'm just going to touch on this a little bit to prepare us for that day. The culmination of these days leads to the Day of Atonement, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. What an interesting thing it must have been for G.G. Rubert, Herbert Armstrong to begin to kind of tumble onto these things or be inspired to these things and understand the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So Satan, the deceiver, restrained as if for 1,000 years as if he never existed. And finally, this influence over mankind, this incredible evil force and motivation will be put away. And then the millennium can begin. And you'll be hearing about that when you go away to the feast or stay here for the feast. Last point. Lessons for us today. You know, the Jews call this time period between atonement, or between trumpets and atonement, as the days of awe. A-W-E. The days of awe show us that repentance must come before there is any kind of reconciliation. So it's going to be a time of repentance for all the inhabitants of the earth, to have the blinders lifted off, and to be able to be shown what has happened to them. In Joel 2, verses 12 through 13, we read, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." There will be a lot of that, in my view, during these 10 days. Because people will wake up. Yeah, that influence will be there, but it will also have a much better influence, right? Jesus Christ will be on this earth, and his broadcast will supersede all of that, and this will be diminished. People will begin to see how they have been influenced. There won't be that many left. According to Bible prophecy, not getting into that today, but turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping. It certainly goes along with the prophecy of Psalm 2 and the one that we read in Isaiah, right? So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Judgment comes once the trumpet sounds, the Day of Trumpets. Message to us, well, we can reach further into the prophetic realm and take to heart Revelation 22 and verse 12, where Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So our challenge is to live that way every day till Christ does return. Turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Now, you're not asleep. I don't think you're asleep. I don't think there's any slumber. We want to prevent against that, right? We want to prevent falling asleep, being unaware. "The time is now high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." However long ago that was. A year, 2 years, 5 years, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50, 60. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are separated by this 10 days. The Jews call it the Days of Awe. I don't know if they have any meaning associated with it after that, but that's what they call it. It symbolizes a short yet very intense time where Christ will plead with the nations and bring many to salvation at that time. And it's going to be a time of judgment, still some war, some difficulty in people being able to see it. It's going to be a time of fasting and humiliation and people being brought to God. But for us, it means that what we've always done, we live in continual repentance and readiness, preparing now for this time when eventually this deceiver is going to be removed. And what a great thing it's going to be. And we will cover that in depth on the Day of Atonement, another exciting time. We're going to close in Psalm 149 and verse 5. This is to you. This is to us. Everybody here listening to this. "To me, first and foremost, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations." Yep, you'll be a part of it. Be a part of the program. "Executing vengeance on the nations, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints." Praise the Lord. That's your job. We're going to judge angels, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to judge the nations. I guess the message is we all need to get ready for that. Have a great rest of the Sabbath. For those of you that we won't see after today, travel safe. Have a great time at the feast. Do something worthwhile. Do something inspiring. Do something helpful. And come back safely.